The reading is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, starting at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
I don't know if you've ever been to Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. You have the right to go if you want, and when you get there you can proclaim absolutely anything you want. It doesn't have to be true, it could be a pack of lies, it could be profound, it doesn't really matter. Provided you're 6 inches above the ground, you have the freedom of speech, and you can just let rip, it doesn't really matter. So, naturally enough, it attracts any number of religious loonies, and you can wander the length of Speaker's Corner and listen to every conceivable worldview under the sun. Anything you like, you'll find it there. Now, perhaps on a sunny day, you might find that there are speakers who get up on the soapbox, and they'll point to creation. And they'll say things like, "Look what Ram God has done. Look what Allah has created. Look what I have made," they might say. Everyone's looking at the same sun, at the same blades of grass, the same birds, and yet, whatever creation is saying, they seem to be confused. Sometimes it seems there are as many gods and spiritualities and philosophies as there are people. Why don't we all have the same clear picture of God? And why isn't everyone's view the same? Well, we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that God is invisible. And that's obviously a difficulty, because if you can't see God, it's difficult to picture them. It's difficult to have an image in your mind of them. And it goes beyond just some concept that's difficult to grasp, some pictorial problem. Because in the Bible, seeing God, seeing someone, is about knowing them. The two ideas are bound up together. If you see God, you would know God. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but only his Son, who is himself God. He is near to the heart of the Father, and he has told us about him." You see, both John 1 and Colossians 1 insist that God is unknown, invisible, apart from Jesus. That is why. No, that's not why. That's just it, that we see God through Jesus. But why is it that he's unknown? Why is it that he is invisible? Why is he alien to us? We know that God loves us very much. So the problem seems to be on our side, not his side. And in Colossians 1:12, which David read to us earlier, in 21, we read, "Once you were alienated from God," alienated and enemies, enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, as human beings, we are not earnest spiritual inquirers. We are enemies of God. We are waging war against God in our minds. And this is very serious because we can't escape from our own minds. We can't just say we'll go off for a couple of hours and have a think about it before going back into our own minds. We are what we are. We're held captive in our minds because of our evil behavior. We're bound into patterns of thinking which simply cannot come up with the truth about God. Martin Luther and John Calvin, the great reformers in the 16th century, spoke about the mind being an endless factory of idols. When we try thinking about God, we have a tendency to churn out one false god after another. And that's why at Speaker's Corner there are so many different preachers speaking about so many different gods. It's not that God is unclear. It's not that God can't express himself properly. It's our willful ignorance, because the truth about God is on display for all to see. Verse 15 in chapter 1 says, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God." God the Father may be utterly invisible to us, unknowable and infinitely beyond us, but we have been given Jesus. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the visual image. We kind of assume that God is obvious, don't we? God is out there. He's in the public domain, as we speak about these days. People talk about God and have endless opinions about God, and no one feels that they have to justify their opinions about God, because he's obvious. No one feels like they need to be an expert or to have studied anything or read anything in order to tell the world what they think about God. God is obvious. And it's Jesus we don't seem to know about. And we know this. We have lots of surveys that have done the investigation, but we also kind of know this from our own experience speaking to people, that the majority of Britons today think there is a God. The majority of people in this country would say, yes, there is a God. But most of them aren't too sure about Jesus. Well, maybe he is the Son of God, maybe not. God they claim to know, but Jesus they're uncertain of. Yet, verse 15 flips it around. God is unknown and invisible apart from Jesus. Jesus is the known entity. He's the image. He's on show. The Father is invisible, unknown, unreachable, alien to us, unless Jesus reveals him. And that's why when we're talking to friends about Christian things, you might find that your friend says, "Oh, I believe in God." Ask them, "Which God do you believe in? Describe him. Who are they?" And because if they haven't come to Jesus, the image of that otherwise invisible God that they will have, it's certain that it is the God that they believe in, is not the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the image of God. We don't usually ask, we don't usually say to people, "Describe your God. What God do you believe in?" Usually we rejoice because they know God. That means they're halfway to becoming Christians, aren't they? Because they know God. And somehow, because they believe in God, we think it's our job to tell them that God is that person. But when you get into it, they will tell you that the God they believe in is usually some heavenly giant, some distant figure, high on power, low on personality. And foolishly, we try to go along with this abstract definition of God and try to convince our friends that Jesus is that God. And it's bizarre, because when we see Jesus laughing and crying, shouting, eating, drinking, loving, shopping, stooping. No, not shopping. That wasn't on my list. Loving, stooping, suffering, bleeding, dying. A real person, a personality, a real human being. And when we see God in Jesus, we see something which is completely different to the heavenly giant. Our job is not to tell people that Jesus is the heavenly giant made visible. Our job is to say, forget about this heavenly giant that you've dreamt up. Forget everything you thought you knew about God. Look to Jesus and let him be the image of the invisible God for you. And if your friend doesn't believe in God, say to them, which God don't you believe in? Describe that God that you don't believe in. And almost without fail, it'll be the heavenly giant that they don't believe in. A distant individual, high on power, low on personality. And you should say to them, neither do I. I don't believe in that God at all. But let me tell you about Jesus. And this is the situation into which our passage speaks this morning. And verses 15 to 20 are just so powerful. I must read them to you again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, not the first creature, as though God created Jesus first and then Jesus did the rest. Jesus can't be the creator of all things if he is one of the things that has been created. No, Jesus was not the first creature. He is the eternal Son of God. There was never a time when he didn't exist alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit. Every particle in this universe belongs to Jesus. He is the firstborn over it all. So when you see the beauty of the Hertfordshire countryside, when you see the rugged coastline or the stars at night, this is not a display of the power of a heavenly giant. No. This is the universe created by Jesus and for him. A love gift from the Father to his Son, if you like. And it's not just the universe. It's the phrase that is in the passage repeated over and over. All things. It includes everything, visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly things, things of men and women, and things of angels, earthly rulers, spiritual rulers. Everything owes its existence to Jesus Christ. We live in a universe made by Jesus, shaped by Jesus, inherited by Jesus, held together by Jesus. That's clear. In verse 17, we see it. Yet, somehow, we generally think of the universe in some way apart from Jesus. Two separate things, which is completely wrong. Jesus is the creator, the owner, the one that holds it together. And not only is he the creator, he is also the head of the church. Now, personally, if I were the creator of the universe, being the head of this messy, squabbly, dirty church wouldn't be high up on my list of things that I would want to do. I'd be quite satisfied with my awesome power. But for Jesus, although he is the creator of the world, his heart seeks an intimate union with his people, with his church, with his brothers and sisters. He wants intimacy. He wants to be linked. And wherever one goes, the other must follow. What Jesus did as head of his people is amazing. He plunged down into death. He descended into everything that destroys and perverts his creation. He took all that stuff on himself and plunged into hell itself. And on that cross, he went so that he could burst out through the other side into a new creation, a kind of resurrection of life. But here's the good news. Where the head goes, we, the body, will follow. It's like a needle passing through a black sheet of cloth and out through the other side. He was the firstborn. He was the one who came through. And we, like the thread, pulled along behind. And because of his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered sin and Satan and hell and death itself. So that in verse 18, in everything, he might have the supremacy. The hymn has it. Crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. In everything, he has the supremacy. This means the first place in everything. And Paul, you would have thought, would be exhausted by now in his passage, but he's only begun. In verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased to have all God's fullness dwell in Jesus. And what does that fullness of God look like? What is the goodness of God, all his goodness? What does it look like? And we are prone, to be honest, to think again about the heavenly giant. But Jesus is what the fullness of God looks like. And in particular, Jesus on the cross. And this is where this whole glorious passage climaxes. It comes to that climax in verse 20. And through him, God reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here's the cosmic creator in whom the fullness of God dwells, and he's reconciling his creation back to God. Yet how does he do it? Not through fighting some massive special effects battle in the heavenly realms. Not by coming to crush his enemies in a display of infinite power. He makes peace through his blood shed on a cross. Imagine if you were Jesus Christ. Imagine if you made heaven and earth. Imagine if you were the operating system for the whole universe. Imagine if everything is held together only because of you. And imagine, like it says in verse 21, your creatures, who you made out of sheer love, hate you and are at war with you and commit horrendous evil against you and against everything you've loved. What would you do? Wouldn't you just wipe them all out? But the Lord Jesus makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. He descends into the war. He absorbs every blow the enemy ever threw at him and never retaliates. He's met with hatred and derision, and he submits to it. The world rejects him and mocks him, and he takes it. His back is pulped by flogging, and the humiliation of the soldiers is on him. They punch him and spit on him, and he's silent. Nails are driven through each wrist and through his feet, and Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." He's thrust up in the air, hated by earth, facing the judgment of heaven. He's lifted up between the two to die the death of the rejected. And the blood that pours down, reconciling the world. The cross crucifies all the imaginary gods that we might ever dream of. He is the real thing, and he's nothing like what we imagined in our minds. The fullness of God does not look like overwhelming power and awe. It looks like a Savior stripped and struggling for breath, who loves us more than his own life. That's the fullness of God. Jesus Christ crucified for me. And of course, it is from that cross that all Christian mission flows. And that's what Paul speaks about in the passage, how he is given the responsibility to take that message, that good news, to the whole world, a responsibility that sits on us today. But redemption doesn't stop at the personal level. And we need to think in far broader terms about liberation of every area and aspect of creation, every area which has been touched, of course, by sin and evil. Through God's rich and abundant grace, the blood of Christ on the cross reaches every aspect of life in this world to bring real hope to the nations. The Creator's ultimate goal for the fallen creation is the reconciliation or restoration of all things. And this goal has already been achieved on the cross. So the material effects of evil and sin remain all too evident. Paul is able to claim in that passage that the Creator's goal has already been realized through Christ, and it is already being demonstrated in the life of the new creation, which is the church, which is us. And Paul's point challenges us today to change. More and more believers, more and more of us, are guilty of dividing up more and more parts of what we are and what we do. What we value in privacy in our own homes is often not what we value in our public lives. At work, we often reflect the commercial values of survival and self-interest rather than the biblical values of self-sacrifice and fidelity. Our modern dream of economic affluence and political influence often determines even the behavior of the believer outside of the home and outside of the church. And Paul's idiom is certainly inclusive when he says that all things are reconciled to God in Christ. In this passage, it explores the importance of Christ in terms of God's creation. And I think it's reasonable to understand God's reconciliation of all things as encompassing not just human issues, but also non-human and inanimate worlds. And I don't know what this looks like, but we certainly hear in scriptures how the stones will cry out and worship if the people are told to be silent. And in other parts of scripture, the mountains worship, the trees worship God. And it might be unwise to speculate how God might restore each part of the human world. And I don't think it's that helpful to have a detailed conversation about whether there are animals in heaven or not. But I think it would be wise to not limit God's reconciliation just to the human order, because that denies the grace of God, which is unconditional and universal in character, restoring all of this fallen creation brought down by the sin of man and woman. And Paul's confession of Christ's lordship over all things shows his confidence that Christ's death establishes God's grace in every nook and cranny of God's creation, in every life, but in every object, in every particle. The grace of God through the death of Christ is liberating. Let's pray together. Father, we don't know what you're like. We don't see you. We don't know you. We have alienated ourselves from you. And yet, through your Son Jesus, we can see you. We can have a vision of you. We can begin to become your people. And we understand your love and your grace towards us, towards all people, and to all of creation. Help us, Father, to live and to work as your saved people, headed by your Son, knowing with confidence where we are going in the future. Father, inspire us and bless us, we pray, as we seek to live out our lives knowing you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.